scoundrel's boys, whenever this teacher saw them coming, and recall this is sixth grade boys, they happened to be brothers, they happened to be twins, they happened to be the kind of twins that teachers couldn't tell one from the other. Whenever this one particular teacher saw them coming, she said, "There's double trouble." She wasn't far off the mark. Little did she know what was happening behind the scenes and how well she had pegged these boys in calling them double trouble. Have you ever known anybody like that? Have you ever known that whether brothers or sisters or not, whether they looked like each other or not, whether they happened to be a Lorne and a Kristen Fuller or not, have you ever known of anyone that when you saw them coming, you didn't just say, "There's trouble." You said, "There's double trouble." Maybe they're your friends. Maybe it's a married couple. I don't know about you, but whenever you think about somebody having, whenever you think about individuals as double trouble, you know there's something that's very serious coming down the road, and it's something that needs to be dealt with. I want you to think tonight about some things in the Bible that God warns us about, some double trouble that we can have in our life. And we're not talking about brothers, and we're not talking about sisters, we're not talking about twins, we're not talking about any married couples in this congregation. But God describes some things for us that we need to watch out for. And it's not just trouble, but the way He describes it in the Bible, He wants us to know it's double trouble that we have awaiting us if we're not careful. But He not only tells us and warns us about this trouble that we have coming towards us, but He tells us how to overcome this double trouble. One of those is in James chapter 1, and I want you to turn your Bibles back to that passage as we begin investigating some double trouble that God tells us about in the Bible. The first thing I want us to look at tonight is that God warns us about being double-minded. What does that mean? Does that just mean you're incredibly smart? That God not only gave you one brain, He gave you two brains. You couldn't fit all your brains in one, so He gave you two. He gave you two minds. Is that what the Bible's talking about when it talks about us being double-minded? When the Bible describes someone as being double-minded, the Bible is trying to describe for us that here is an individual who has two trusts. Or to say it another way, here is an individual who trusts two different things. And what's described for us in the Bible is someone on the one hand who trusts God, but then on the other hand, they trust God, but they still want to trust themselves. Do you know what that's called? One word for describing having trust in God and having trust in self is the word that's found there in James chapter 1. It's the word doubt. Do you remember when Peter got out of the boat in Matthew chapter 14? One of the best stories in all of the Bible. To think about not only Jesus walking on the water, those 2 or 3 or 4 miles out into the Sea of Galilee to find His disciples who were in the midst of that tumultuous storm and rowing their boat, and they were fearful for their lives. Not only think about Jesus walking on the water in the midst of that storm, but to think about Peter stepping down out of that boat to walk to Jesus. Did Peter walk on the water? He most certainly did. He was walking on the water as certainly as Jesus was walking on the water. He stepped out of the boat to walk to Jesus. And I don't know how many steps he got until the Bible says he began to sink. Why did he begin to sink? Because the Bible tells us that he began to take his eyes off of the Lord. And instead of looking at the Lord, he began looking at the storm. He began looking at the waves. He saw the waves that were beating up against his feet. And he began to sink, and he cried out to the Jesus, "Lord, save me." Jesus reached out his hand. You know, when you cry out for the Lord to save you, it doesn't take a couple hours for that to happen. You know, when you're a child of God and you cry out for the Lord to save you, He's not in some distant land. He doesn't say, "Can I get back to you in just a minute? I'm kind of busy." Jesus was right there. Stretched out His hand, the Bible says, lifted Him up. And you remember what He said? "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" What was going on in Peter's mind? When he got out of that boat, did he trust the Lord? There's no way Peter walked on that water without trusting the Lord. He absolutely trusted the Lord. But what happened in that process is he began to take his trust out of the Lord and to waver in that trust and put his trust more in himself. But he didn't trust himself very much because he looked at the fact that I can't be walking on the water, and he began to sink. As Christians, God warns us about being double-minded. As Christian, God warns us that we cannot have in our hearts, we cannot have in our minds any doubt about our trust in Him. And so instead of being double-minded, God has called upon Christians to be single-minded. Not of two minds, of trusting God and trusting self, but instead to be single-minded and to fully put our trust in God and to overcome doubt. Now, how do we do that? Come to James chapter 1, and we're going to look at several things in James and some other passages. What does God tell us that we need to do in order to put our trust in Him and to overcome doubt and to become single-minded? The first thing we need to do in James chapter 1 is that we need to trust without doubt. We need to trust that God hears us and that God answers us when we pray. In James chapter 1 and verse 5, we know that verse where the Bible says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God." Now, when you ask of God, what do you need to do? When you ask God for wisdom, what does verse 6 say you need to do? Let him ask how? In faith. What does that mean? He goes on to tell us. Let him ask in faith without, or your translations may say, with no doubting. When we come to God, when we approach our God in prayer, we need to trust in faith that He hears us. And we need, without any doubt in our hearts, to know that when we approach our God, He is going to answer our petitions. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is what? Well, he's like that wave that Peter was walking in the midst of. He's like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Notice how verse 8 describes the one who has doubt. If we have doubt in our hearts, if we put more trust in ourselves than we have in God, or if we have wavered in our trust in God, and so that has caused us to put more trust in ourselves. Verse 7 says, don't let him suppose he's going to receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, shaking, unstable in all of his ways. Do you trust God? Do you trust God that when you pray, He hears you? John says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, here's the confidence that we have. Here's the confidence that we have that when we ask anything in the name of Christ, we know that He hears us. And verse 15 goes on to say, not only can we have confidence that He hears us, but we can have confidence that we have the petitions that we ask of Him. Brethren, we don't need to be double-minded. We need to be single-minded. Trust that God hears us. And when we pray to God, we not only need to trust that He hears us, but we need to trust that He knows best. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God knows better than you do what you need? Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was giving instructions about prayer, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, He says, "The Father knows what you have need of, even before you ask." Not only before you ask, but before you even know you have that need, the Father knows that you are going to have that need. Do you believe that God knows what is best for you. Isn't that why we pray, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will? Do we trust God that He knows what is best for us? Do we trust God that He cares for what is best for us? What does 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 tell us to do? Does it not tell us to cast all of our cares upon Him? What does the rest of that verse say? Not just to do it, not just to cast all of our cares upon Him, but to do it because He cares for you. I know we know that first part of the verse, that we're supposed to cast our cares upon Him, but how much do we believe that God cares for me? Of all the creatures on this earth, why would God care for me? And if God knows what is best for me, do I trust that He cares about what is best for me? Over in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus in verse 7 said, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you," we are asking unto our Father. And Jesus goes on and talks about earthly fathers. And He talks about our Heavenly Father. And when we ask our Heavenly Father for bread, is He going to give us a stone? When we ask our Heavenly Father for what we need, does He not care to give us what we need? Do you trust God? Do you trust God to take all doubt out of your heart and to say, "God, I know You hear me. God, I trust that You know what is best better than I do. I trust that You care for what is best more than I even understand." And do we trust God that He will do what is best? I know that God knows what is best. I know that God cares what is best, but do I know that He will do what is best? Is Romans 8 and verse 28 not one of the best verses in all of the Bible? Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I know we note this passage a number of times in various lessons. But here's a passage that we need to know where it's located. But more than that, we need to have it located in our hearts. Because in the midst of this section, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, we understand that Paul is talking about some individuals who are suffering persecution. And yet the way he describes this persecution in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 is that this is just momentary. That the things that are happening and the persecutions that we suffer on this earth, that these things are just momentary. The suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, he says in verse 18. But look at what he says in verse 28. "For we know." If you don't have that word "know" circled and underlined and boxed and starred and highlighted and marked and capitalized and bold-faced, if you don't have that word "know" where it just jumps off the page at you, because the Bible does not say, "Here's something that you might think or hope," or "Here's something you could wish about." The Bible says in verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Here's the question for you. Do you know that? Do you know that? Not just have you heard that somewhere. Not just do you think that might be true. Not just, I've seen that happen in somebody else's life. Do you know that to be true for you? You see, what's interesting about that verse is God tells us the what. He tells us the what. We know that He will work all things together for good, but He doesn't tell us when He'll do it. He doesn't tell us how He will do it. And that's where trust comes in. That God will work things out for my good when He knows it to be best. God will work all things together for good in my life how He knows it to be best in my life. And if I will leave it up to Him, I can be single-minded. Not double-minded. I can overcome being double-minded. I can be single-minded and put my trust in God. Have you done that? Or is there still something lingering that you feel like you need to hang on to and to control? Is there still something that you haven't given over to the Lord? Is there still something that you don't know if you can trust God with it or not? Is there still something you say, I've got to have my hand in this? Why does 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7 have the word all in it? Cast all of your cares upon Him. Have we done that? When we do that, we can overcome being double-minded. There's another double trouble that we need to watch out for as Christians, not only in the idea of being double-minded, but God warns us about being double-hearted. Now, what's that all about? Is that some kind of a birth defect, or is that because, well, you know, have you heard of somebody having a big heart, somebody who's big-hearted, and they were so big-hearted God had to give them two in order to pump all the blood through their body? What does it mean to be double-hearted? When that word and that concept is described in the Bible, it talks about individuals who have two loves. Or to say it another way, they love two different things. On the one hand, we love God. But we are warned, on the other hand, about loving the world. Can you love God and love the world at the same time? Have you ever been out to the corner of what is that? New Mexico, Arizona, Utah, and Colorado. Is that the four states where you can put a foot here and a foot here and a hand here and a hand here and be in four states all at the same time? You ever been there? That's pretty cool. Can you do that with God? Can you put a foot in the love God section and a foot in the love the world section and say, I've got all my bases covered? Are we allowed to do that? God describes that as being double-hearted and warns us about being double-hearted. You think about that rich young ruler who came to Jesus. Did he struggle with being double-hearted? Here was a man who comes to Jesus and says, Teacher, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Over in Mark chapter 10. Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good, and that's the Father in heaven. And they have a discussion about the commandments of God. They have discussions about these commandments, and this young ruler has this conversation with Jesus about the commandments of God, and he says, I've kept all of those commandments that you've mentioned. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, about verse 21, 22, he says, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then take up your cross and follow me. You remember how that rich young ruler responded, don't you? Bible says that he went away sorrowful, full of sadness. Why? Because he was very rich. I thought rich people were happy. Isn't that the bill that we've been sold? That rich equals happiness. So the richer you are, the happier you are. If this guy is described as very rich, shouldn't he have gone away very happy? What was he struggling with? He was struggling with this concept of worldliness. He was struggling with, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do to have eternal life, but, oh, wow, do I love the world. Do I love my riches? If he did not love his riches, would he have gone away sorrowful? If he did not love all that he had, would he have gone away very sad? Not at all. But here was a man who was struggling with being double-hearted. God has called us as Christians to be single-hearted. He's called upon us as Christians to love Him and to love Him only and to overcome worldliness in our lives. Now, how does He tell us to do that? How does God tell us that we need to become single-hearted, love Him, and overcome worldliness? In James chapter 4. Look in James chapter 4 in verse 4, it starts in a very interesting way. It starts in a way you would not expect, because James has not been using this strong of terminology in most of this book. But he talks to them in James chapter 4 in those early verses about the strife that they had had among them as Christians. Then you get down to James chapter 4 and verse 4, and he says, and what does he call them at the very beginning of the verse? You adulterers, and if you have the New King James or King James, you adulterers and adulteresses. Wow. When was the last time you walked up to somebody and called them that? I mean, that's just not what you go around saying. You adulterers and you adulteresses. Now, what is James talking about? Were these people that were being unfaithful to their husbands or their wives? No. Were these people that were taking that gift of God outside their marriage bond? No, that's not what he was not talking in a physical, sexual way that they were adulterers and adulteresses. Well, what in the world is he talking about then? He's talking about their relationship with God. Go on in the verse, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He who wants to make himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What does God tell us to do? God tells us if we want to overcome being double-hearted, if we want to overcome this worldliness, is it hard not to be worldly today? Is it hard to keep that materialistic attitude and heart out of our lives? We are surrounded on every side by the devil that wants us to be more and more worldly, because he knows the more world he gets into us, the less room we've got for God. We live in a world, we live in a society, in a culture where maybe as Christians, we've begun to justify in our minds being a little bit worldly. Because you know, after all, you have to have this and you have to have that. After all, you can't live today without one of these or one of those. You know, everybody's got one of these. And, you know, it's just, if I want to survive in this society and in this technological world, and if I want to survive in 2015 and the 21st century, I've got to have this. And we've convinced ourselves. And, you know, being a little bit worldly is maybe not such a bad thing. Can we have a little bit of love for God and a little bit of love for the world? Now, notice having things does not equate to worldliness, and don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Having things and buying things and owning nice things does not equate to worldliness. But the moment that those things begin to elevate themselves in my life one iota above my love for God, they've become too much. I have become a friend of the world rather than being a friend of God, and God calls me an adulterer. I've taken my relationship that I had with Him and I've given it to somebody else. If I want to become single-minded, I truly must love the Lord with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my strength. And that means I've got to love God's things more than I love the world's things. Do you know 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15? Love not the world, but it doesn't just say love not the world, but 1 John 2 and verse 15 goes on to say, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are not of the Father, but of the world. Do not love the world. Do not love the things that are in the world. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to love the things of God more than that. I need to love the riches of God more than I love the riches of the world. There's a verse over in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, that says, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. Do you believe that? The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. He says at the end of the verse that a man cannot serve God and mammon, riches, materialism. He says at the beginning of the verse, no man can serve two masters. He says at the end of the verse, no one can serve God and mammon. He says in the middle of the verse, for he's either going to hate the one and love the other, or he's going to be loyal to one and despise the other. Jesus says you cannot serve in both directions. You cannot love God and love riches at the same time. It makes you double-hearted. And God will not accept that in our lives. We need to love God's riches more than we love the world's riches. We need to love favor with God more than we love favor with man. And that's hard, because we want people to like us. We want certain people that we think are something to like us. We want certain people to think we are something. We want certain people to view us with favor. And sometimes we want that so much that we will compromise our favor with God. We will compromise our popularity with God for popularity with someone else. Do we need to be those who are of a social nature, that we reach out and we build relationships with others? Yes. Do we need to find favor in the eyes of men? Yes, even Jesus did that, did he not? Luke 2:52, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But Jesus did not compromise his favor with man for his favor with God. In John chapter 8 and verse 29, Jesus himself said, I always do those things that please him. That's what he was most concerned about. And in Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul says, who am I looking for favor from? If I seek favor from man, I cannot at the same time have favor with God. Which do we love more? We've got to love God. We've got to love His things. We've got to love His riches. We've got to love His favor. We've got to love His ways more than we love the world's ways. Does that describe you? How much do we love God? You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15? If you love me, what are we going to do? If you love me, your natural response will be, if you love me, it is going to naturally lead into and automatically lead you to keep my commandments. Question is, how much do we love our Lord? There's all sorts of passages that talk about our love for God. One of the greatest passages about the love for God, and Bible, thank you for singing that song, Greatest Commands. When you read 1 John chapter 4 about the love of God, we love God because He first loved us. How much did He love us? He was willing to give up everything for us. How much do we love Him? Are we willing to give up everything for our love for God? Is there something in our life, something in my life, something in your life, some relationship, something, some dollar amount, is there something that is keeping you from giving your all and giving your whole heart to the Lord? We're to love the Lord with all of our heart and not be double-minded. We're not to love Him with most of our heart. We're to love Him with all of our heart. He warns us about being double-minded, warns us about being double-hearted, and God warns us in the last place tonight about being double-tongued. Now, what is that all about? You think about, what does it mean to be double-minded? Does that mean that somebody's got two brains? If somebody's double-hearted, does that mean they have two hearts? If somebody's double-tongued, what does that mean? I've seen some weird-looking movies, haven't you? Some weird things on television. You know, does that mean they've got two tongues in their mouth? What does it mean to be double-tongued? That phrase is used about in the qualifications of deacons over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, saying that they are not to be double-tongued. So next time you see a deacon, just ask him to open his mouth, make sure he's only got one in there and not two. But what does that mean? It means literally that somebody has two sayings. That's what the word literally means. They've got two sayings. In other words, they say two different things. They'll say one thing, but when they say it, they mean something completely different. The Bible calls that deceit. The Bible calls that being double-tongued. It calls that when you tell somebody something, but you know in your mind you actually mean something else. And you say one thing, but you're trying to get them to go down a path to understand and to think something, but you know the truth is somewhere else. God calls that being double-tongued. God calls that being deceitful. Or it may be described as you say one thing to one person, and then on that same matter, you say something completely different to somebody else. Did you ever do that with your parents? You get your parents in a situation and you say one to one parent, but then you get the other parent and they're, oh no, and then you say something. Surely that wasn't describe any of us. But saying one thing, meaning something entirely different. You know, we've looked at a variety of things about our minds and not doubting. We've looked at our hearts and not being worldly. But when you start talking about things that I say, you start getting real personal. And you start getting real close to home. Because we can't go through a day without talking, most of us. We can't go through a day without having conversation. And you know that there's a difference between the number of thousands of words that a man might speak in a day and the number of thousands and thousands of words that a woman might speak in a day. But the reality is that we all speak lots of words every day. Do you know James chapter 3 in your Bible? Those 13 verses in the Bible where God tells you, you better watch out for your tongue. Amazing. When you read the book of Proverbs, a book that is so practical to life, how many times in that one book, over and over and over again, God says, you better watch out for your tongue. You better watch out for what you say. It's amazing when Jesus came, how often He talked about and said things like Matthew 12 and verse 36, for every idle word that man may speak, he will give account of it on the day of judgment. Brethren, we need to watch what we say. We need to watch how we say it. And we need to watch the motives with which we say it. We need to watch what we want other people to believe. Let me ask you a question. When Joseph's brothers, in the book of Genesis, when Joseph's brothers took their brother's coat of many colors, covered it with the blood of an animal, and brought it to their father, did they say with their mouth, with their tongue, your son Joseph has been killed by a wild animal? Did they say that? They did not say those words. But what did they want Joseph to believe? Or what did they want Jacob to believe? They didn't say the words, but they created the situation. They created the so-called evidence to lead Jacob's mind down a road that would lead him to a false conclusion. And it may not be our tongue that gets us in trouble. It may be some circumstances that we arrange just right to get somebody's mind to go down a road. And God says whether your tongue is involved in it or not, if you are involved in deceit, you have sinned. We need to make sure that as Christians we are not double-tongued. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? You remember how it talks about how they conceived in their heart, how the devil conceived it in their heart, how they determined in their heart to lie unto God? We need to make sure our hearts are pure and that our hearts are single-hearted, so that when we open our mouths, that our mouths are single-tongued, speaking the truth and only the truth, and overcoming deception in everything that we do. In order to do that, we need to be individuals who are completely honest with others all of the time. We need to become individuals who will not tolerate a lie. We need to become those who love the truth so much that that is what we will speak. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, we as Christians are told to put away lying and let each man speak the truth with his neighbor. The word speak there in the Greek language is in a present tense form, indicating a continuous action, a continual lifestyle. We are to give ourselves continually to speaking the truth. We need to put away all kinds of deceit. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and underline in your Bible how many times the word all is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15, we are reminded in verses 15 and 16 in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are to be holy, just as our Heavenly Father is holy. We are to be set apart in all of our ways unto our God, because that's what He has called us to do. How does that impact our lives? If we are set apart to be holy, what part of our lives does that impact? Look in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "Be holy as I am holy." Verse 15 says, "You also be holy." Notice in verse 15, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in..." What word do you have after the word "in"? All of your conduct. Every part of our lives is to be permeated by the holiness of God. Because He goes on to say, we have not been redeemed by corruptible things. We've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, without spot and without blemish. Verse 21 and 22 says that we have been born again. We've been begotten unto Christ through the purity of the gospel. We have become Christians. And having become Christians, what are we to do in chapter 2 and verse 1? First word, therefore. Therefore, because you are holy as God is holy. Therefore, chapter 2 and verse 1, because you have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, chapter 2 and verse 1, because you have obeyed the truth by the purifying of your souls, what are we supposed to do in chapter 2 and verse 1? Laying aside all malice. Laying aside all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As Christians, there is no room in our lives for any level of deceit at all. Whether that be something we speak, or whether that be some kind of circumstance that we arrange somebody's mind to travel down a path, God says you get all manner of deceit out of your lives. You be one who is committed to speaking the truth all of the time. You be one who puts away all manner of deceit from your life, and you be one who loves the truth so much that you will not speak anything else. Several passages on the screen, and we don't have time to look at them. Psalm chapter 15 and verse 1. Psalmist asked, "Lord, who can dwell in your tabernacle? Who can abide in your holy hill?" One of the things that's mentioned in Psalm 15 and verse 2 is the one who speaks truth in his heart. I want you to think about that. It's not just someone who speaks truth with his mouth. It's someone who speaks truth in his heart. That he has given himself over to a lifestyle of honesty and truthfulness at all costs. That's what God has called upon us to do. And as Christians, we need to avoid those who are given to deceit. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8 as we close. There's a passage on the screen from Psalm 101 that talks about the works of the deceit. Talks about the fact that those who work deceit will not dwell in my presence. You need to think about what the psalmist says in Psalm 101 and verse 7. Those who practice lies, those who work deceit, shall not dwell in my presence. But look at what Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 44. When he talks about this manner of deceit, he's talking to individuals in John chapter 8 who believe in him in verse 30. He tells these individuals who believe in him in verse 30 that they need to abide in his word in verse 31. He tells them that they abide in his word, they will know the truth and the truth will set them free in verse 32. But he warns them in verse 34 that whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and so they need to avoid sin at all costs. And then he says in verse 42 that he's challenging them and saying, if God were your father, to tell them that God is not your father based upon what you're doing, but if he were your father, you would love me and you would do what I say. But instead of God being their father in verse 42, he tells them in John chapter 8 and verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. How are individuals who have the devil as their father, how are they characterized? You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father, the devil, you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's what these individuals were. Look in verse 40. You seek to kill me. Why do you seek to kill me? Because you're of your father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. You're just like the devil. And he does not stand in the truth. You can know the truth and the truth can set you free, but you refuse to stand in the truth. So you're of your father, the devil. He didn't stand in the truth and you won't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he, the devil, speaks a lie, how does he do that? Why does he do that? He speaks a lie because he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. What's he saying to these individuals? When you speak a lie, when you practice deceit, you are not of God the Father. You are of the devil as your father. For he is the father of all lies. He's the one who spoke the first lie in Genesis chapter 3. He's the one who leads all men down that path of deceit. And Jesus says, get away from the devil. Avoid anyone who practices deceit and will cause you to follow down that road. You know, sometimes we have friends. Sometimes we have friends that say things with their mouth, with their tongues, that ought not to be said. Sometimes we are not strong enough to avoid going down that path with them. Sometimes the individuals that we hang around may use language that is not fit for a Christian to use, and yet when somebody starts down that path, we might go down that path with them. Sometimes someone may be that kind of person that cannot speak truth and is given to deceit, and sometimes we'll just follow down that path with them. May God help us. May God help us to be single-minded, trust Him and not trust ourselves. May God help us to be single-hearted, to love Him and stop loving the world. May God help us to be single-tongued, to let our yes be yes and our no, no. To speak the truth, to speak it in love, but to only speak that which is the truth. As we close tonight and as we finish this discussion about avoiding and overcoming this double trouble that we can have, there's an interesting expression that the book of Revelation uses where it says about four or five times in that book, it talks about the second death. I want to use that as we close tonight in this matter of talking about things that are double, to talk about the fact that you need to avoid experiencing a double death. Now the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. But that's talking about physical death. And every person is going to die physically. And what happens at death in James 2 and verse 26, the spirit leaves the body, and the body without the spirit is dead. The spirit doesn't die, but the body dies. And so that is the first death that every one of us has an appointment to keep. The first death, that first separation when the body dies. But the book of Revelation says there is a second death that a person can experience. The way that the Bible describes that second death and put into context what death is. Death is a separation. The body separated, the spirit separated from the body is dead. Death is a separation. The consequences, the wages of sin is what? Death. Separation. Our sins separate us from God. The first death is a separation of the spirit from the body. The second death described in the book of Revelation is an eternal separation from God in hell forever and ever. It's talked about in Revelation 2 and Revelation 20. You know it perhaps best in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. All liars, notice that word all again. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And then the end of that verse says, which is the second death. What's the second death? Going to hell and being separated from God for all of eternity. All of us are going to experience a first death. But you can do something tonight to avoid the second death. To avoid spending an eternity separated from God. You can avoid that eternal separation by just doing what the Bible says. By believing that Jesus is the Son of God. He says, except you believe that I am He, you will die, be separated in your sins. John 8 and verse 24. You can avoid that eternal separation by repenting of your sins. Except a man repent, you will all likewise perish, be separated from God for all of eternity. You can avoid that eternal separation by confessing the faith that is in your heart. He who denies me before men, Jesus says, I will also deny him before my Father, an eternal separation. You can avoid that eternal separation by being baptized into Christ. Following the pattern that we read about in our New Testaments, in Acts chapter 2, they were told when they were asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told, repent and let every one of you be immersed, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by His authority, not by man's authority, for, in order to obtain the remission of your sins. And those sins being taken out of the way, you do not have to experience that second death. God calls upon those who have been baptized for the remission of their sins to live faithfully unto Him. And as we live faithfully, He will continue to cleanse us from our sins, and we can avoid an eternal separation. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a faithful child of God tonight? Can this church help you, if it can help you in any way, to make sure that your life is right with the Lord when you leave this building? Why don't you come right now, as together we stand and sing.